Well, turn, please, in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Is this microphone too loud for our room tonight, today? No? Okay, let me know if it is. We can turn it down probably. So, James chapter 1. The title of our message today is A Right View of God is the Key to Steadfastness. A right view of God is the key to steadfastness. Pastor Bob shared the prayer request for my brother and his family. And I thought, I was thinking this week of a good illustration to use, and I didn't know that what God had in mind was an accident for my brother and his family, but it's a good illustration for us. Oftentimes we make plans, and we have a car stuffed full of luggage and presents and food and loved ones, and we want to get headed up the highway and fulfill those plans of meeting family for Christmas time or whatever it might be. And sometimes God throws a wrench into those plans. Sometimes it's in the shape of a Chevy Silverado flying across the opposite lanes and smashing into the front of your car. And we're tempted to think, why would God allow that? What's going on here? My plans are not going to be fulfilled like I had planned them to be fulfilled. And we're placed inside of a trial that God has for us. One of the sure things that James 1 teaches us is that there is not a single trial that comes into our life that God is not using to test our faith, to test us, to see how we will trust in Him, how we will respond, whether it will be with joy or whether it will be with anger or bitterness or whatever else might come from our heart. And our text today, later on down in the chapter of James 12 through 18, 12 sort of begins with that overarching idea about trials. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For when he has been approved, or when he has passed the test, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. I think specifically that speaks of that trial being endured perhaps as this life. When we finally reach heaven's gates and we're with the Lord, we receive that crown of eternal life. We have passed the test. We persevered in our faith to the very end. That's the idea. But James is also speaking of trials that we face day to day, every day in our lives. And he gives us here verses 13 through 16 and then verses 17 and 18 two contrasting views of God. One view is a false view. It's a deception where we are tempted to say things about God that are not true. The other view is the true view. It's exactly what God is like. It's exactly what we should remember of Him and think of Him and rejoice in what we know to be true of Him when we face a trial. And so we're going to look at those two contrasting views today and see how it is that we are viewing our Lord when we face trials and when we walk through this life. I think it's very likely that most of us, if not all of us, have thought these thoughts about God, both of the views represented here. I think we can honestly, each of us, say there have been times when faced with a trial that we've said, hey, this must be God wanting me to trust in Him and learn from Him and seek His face for wisdom. And there's been other times when something blindsides us and we're angry or we're bitter or we say, "What God, why are you doing this?" And we respond the wrong way. We believe something that is untrue about God. So some trials come into our lives and we see it the right way. Some come into our lives and we see it the wrong way. Along with the trial that comes from God, there's usually a temptation to think that wrong way that comes as well. And that's what's talked about in the first few verses of our section here this morning. Let's take a look at that first view, the negative side, in verses 13 through 18. Let me read them again really quickly for us. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. James gives us two commands in this passage. The first one is in verse 13 there. He says, let no one say this about God. Let no one say when a trial comes into our life, something unexpected knocks us off of our feet, let no one say, God is the one who is tempting me to do wrong. Never, never, ever say that. And maybe some of us, when you hear that, you say, well, of course, I would never say that. That's not true. But it is true. We sometimes, in a subtle way, can blame God for the temptation that we fall into that leads us into believing things that are not true about God. We blame God. And James says, the first command to remember, we must not ever say something about God here that is untrue. God is tempting me to sin. God cannot do that. Do not say something about God that is untrue. God himself is unable to be tempted. He cannot be tempted to sin like we can. He cannot also be a party to one of his own purchased children being drawn away into sin. That would contradict his character. That would contradict who he is. So James says, don't say this about God, and the reason why is because God can't be tempted by evil, and because he himself does not tempt anyone. That is something that God does not do. It would be out of character for God. Turn quickly, if you would, to 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5. This is a familiar passage, if I can get there. Describing God's character. I downloaded, I don't have a NASB Bible hardcover, so I downloaded a NASB Bible app this morning, and it's awful. Everything's all mixed up. But anyway, the verse that we're familiar with is this: God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We picture God here is going to be pictured in this passage as the Father of lights, the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars. And when we see the sun, we look up at the sun in the sky, and it's full of so much brightness and light that we can't even bear to look at it. And yet if we put on some filters in front of our cameras or binoculars or whatever we're using to look at the sun, we can see that the sun is just full of dark spots and patches where there isn't light, brilliant light shining through. The sun that is so light for us to look at isn't even fully light. But God himself is light, 1 John 1:5 here says in it, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's not even a speck of evil or wickedness or something contrary to the light. Psalm chapter 5. Jump up to Psalm chapter 5, please. And verses 4 and 5. Psalm 5, 4 and 5 says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Our God is not somebody who can be tempted with evil, nor is he somebody who would draw someone away into evil, because that is so contrary with his character. So unlike him. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 are verses familiar. You don't have to turn there. Familiar to us. Let's say, reflecting of God's character, his holiness, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. We ought to be like God because he is holy. We ought to be pursuing Christ's likeness because God is holy. Back to James chapter 1. The second command is down in verse 16, and it's the command, do not be deceived. So the first command, don't say things about God that are untrue. And the second thing is, watch for this kind of sinful, wicked thinking that would come into your minds. Don't be deceived into thinking things about God that are untrue. God is not someone who is going to tempt us to do evil and wickedness. And this verse kind of transitions the false view of God with the correct view of God that we're going to look at in a minute. Be alert to thoughts about God that are not true. I don't know that James had this in mind, but it came to my mind when I was reading this verse about the deception we read about in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. Perhaps James had that in his mind when he says to his beloved brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. Be aware when somebody tempts you to think things that are untrue about God. It seems clear looking at these verses, 13 to 16, that when it comes to temptation, there is somebody to blame. Even though we know it cannot be God, it seems like there is somebody to blame. So let's quickly have a look at that. It can't be God because God cannot be tempted and he doesn't tempt anyone. So where does temptation come from? Where does temptation come from? Does somebody, can somebody maybe raise your hand and say what seems to be the obvious answer in the passage? Where does temptation come from? Yeah? Okay, the evil one is a possible answer. There's an even more obvious answer than that, though. Our own sinful nature, that's right. Yeah, and it's natural to to point out that the evil one wants to, we want to say it's the devil's fault. And I know that wasn't your intention there, Anne, but those are the two that we can get from this passage. The most obvious one, the primary one, I think, that's clearly written here in the passage is each one is tempted when he is enticed and carried away by his own lust, his own selfish, sinful desires. The temptation to sin comes from within, comes from my sinful nature. I think, yes, the devil tempts Christians to think wrong thoughts about God and to do things contrary to what God would want them to do, but none of the blame even can go on the devil's shoulders. All of that temptation to sin, all of those sinful desires, they fall squarely right on my shoulders. One little side note that I wanted to bring up with you is, so God can't be tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone. Obviously, the temptation, the responsibility for temptation to sin falls on my shoulders. Well, what about the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples when he says to them, pray this way, and he says to them, pray, lead us not into temptation. Did anybody have that thought come in their mind? What possibly could that be if Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray to God who cannot lead them into temptation, lead us not into temptation? What's he getting at there? What's the deal? And I think the answer lies probably in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Not that God tempts us to sin, but he certainly allows us to be tempted. You can picture the life of Job, where Job is sent to do all the, or not Job, where Satan is sent to do all these things to Job's life to tempt him and test him to turn his back on God. So God has an awareness of what's going on and why someone's being tempted and how they're being tempted, but he doesn't do it. And so the idea, I think, is answered in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, and, this is the beautiful part, will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape. So God, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we're not praying, God, don't tempt me, but perhaps we're praying, God, remember that I'm weak, and please don't put me into a test that I will fail, but help me to seek you for the way of escape, for the way out. I think that's the idea behind that prayer. So the obvious answer for where does temptation come from is my shoulders, me personally. Mark chapter 7. Let's turn there real quick, please. Mark chapter 7. Jesus is speaking about what defiles a man, not what goes into his stomach. But verse 21 and 22, we could even read verse 20, I guess. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. God is not the one with the sin nature. You and I are the ones with the sin nature. We're the ones to blame when it comes to our temptation. So never say, when being tempted, I am being tempted of God. He's brought this trial into my life, and he knows I'm too weak to handle it, and so he shouldn't have done that. That's a false statement about God. God does not tempt us above what we're able, and always provides a way of escape. The result of temptation is death. Back to James chapter 1, please. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The result of temptation is death. The result of sin is death. And this does not strike a chord with the plan of God. This does not strike... It does not hold hands with God's plan for us. His plan for us was to redeem us and to give us eternal life, not to allow us to go down into a path that leads to death. So another evidence that this is a false statement about God. Temptation leads to death. He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. So James makes it clear, I think, for us that this view of God is a wrong view of God. When I'm in the middle of a trial and I'm faced with temptation, to have the view of God that he's the one taking me down this path so that I will stumble and fall, it's a false view of God. It's an untrue view of God. God does bring trials into my life, but he cannot tempt me to sin amidst those trials. So what is the view of God that I should have from James chapter 1? Let's look at those next couple of verses, 17 through 18. James says in verse 13, don't think these thoughts about God. Don't say these things about God. Don't be deceived. And here in verse 17, he says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So if God does not give temptation, what does he give? What does he give? There in verse 17, James lists a couple of things. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. I've read these verses most of my life in the King James Bible, where it says every good and perfect gift, I believe is how it says it. And you almost kind of think it's speaking about one thing, describing it in two different ways. Every good and perfect gift. It's talking about a gift, and it's good and it's perfect. But there's really two different words there for the word gift. And the NASB here kind of lays it out in a way that we can see that, where he says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. So he's describing two different things here. The first description, every good thing given, James is describing the act of God giving things. That's the emphasis there. Not on what he's giving here, but on the act of giving. He's saying if you want to see somebody who gives good, who's good at giving, We see this phrase all over the place. My kids say this all the time. You're the best daddy ever. And it's not true. But you see that on the t-shirt. My best, you know, the number, world's best grandpa or whatever. You see it. See it all the time. And if we could, you know, if we could pull a phrase that we're familiar hearing, there's a phrase that says, nobody can outgive God. And I think it's used most of the time out of context, misused. But here I think we can say that statement is true. Nobody can give the way that God gives. Every good thing given is from Him. Only from Him is the idea. It contrasts the fact that nothing bad, nothing evil or wicked comes from Him. So contrasted with that is only good can come from Him. And He can only give it well, in a good and perfect way. No one is as good a giver as God is. Every good thing is from Him. So the emphasis there on when we're thinking about God and His character, we must remember that He is the best kind of giver there ever was and there ever will be. Never forget that about God. He's a giver. Right up in the very first part of James 1, when we are facing a trial and we need help, the Bible says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He gives it generously. He doesn't give it and say, well, here you go, I told you you'd mess up and you need my... He doesn't do that. He's a good giver. So He gives in a way like nobody can. The second giving, every perfect gift, is the emphasis on the thing given. So not only does God give well, best, He gives the best things. He gives the best gifts. He always gives quality. We just came through the Christmas season where many of us had opportunity to give and receive gifts. How many of you could say or heard said this holiday season, my husband or my wife is the hardest person to buy for. I don't know. I can't buy you things because I don't know what you need. How many people heard something like that? A few of you? Yeah. Some of you said that. My wife said that. I guess I'm a hard person to buy for. God never looks at us and sees us and says, I don't know what to get for them. They're so hard to get for. I don't know what to give them. He knows exactly the gift that we need, whether it's wisdom, whether it's grace, whether it's, I mean, whatever we need. God is the best at giving it, and He gives it perfectly. Exactly what we need. He never has trouble figuring out what to get you. It's always perfect. Matthew 7 talks about, it compares the way a father gives gifts to his children. If your son comes to you and he asks for bread, would you give him a stone? No, of course not. You love him, you're going to give him bread. How much more then your Father who is in heaven will give good gifts to those who love Him. So God is a good giver. So He doesn't give temptation. He doesn't draw us to sin. He gives us good things, and He gives it in a way that only He can. What is the source of those good and perfect gifts? We just touched on this briefly, but it says there in verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God is the source of good things, perfect things, as contrasted to the source of temptation, never God. The source of good things, always God. See that contrast there? Comes down from the Father of lights. Most agree that this name here given to God, the Father of lights, references His creation of the lights that we have, our natural lights, the sun and the moon and the stars. So He created the sun. Do you remember what He said when He created light? What? Remember God's response? God saw the light, and it was good. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we read those things and we think nothing of them. But of course, it completely matches God's character. He wouldn't make the light and then say, ah, well, it's good enough. It's never that. So he's referenced here as the Father of lights. And I think James does it because then he paints the picture of the light there in verse 17, and he describes it in a certain way. He describes God not being this way, but I think he's talking about the lights. comparing God or illustrating the lights here. In verse 18, he says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And this is what he's like. He's not like the lights that he made that are good, that are exactly what we need, but they change. There's variation. Let's answer a few questions about what God is like. What's he like, this Father of lights? And we'll close out here shortly in answering those questions. What is this God like? As we're developing a correct view of him, as we're developing from James 1 here, how we should be viewing him, what's he like? The very first thing is this illustration he gives in verse 17. With whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is unchanging. He never changes. He's always the same. And I know I'm saying that to you, and you're saying, yeah, I know that, Greg. I believe it. I've heard it 1,000 times. God never changes. There are times where we forget that. Or we're tempted to think that's not true anymore. When things are easy for us, we all have good health, the bills are getting paid, the kids are happy and getting along with each other, and somebody calls us up and says, how are you? We say, oh, we're good. God is so good to us. God is good. And then when things change, perhaps we lose our job, perhaps somebody is ill, there's fighting and warring in the family, and we can't seem to get a handle on it, and somebody calls us up and says, how are things? We're not quite as quick to say, oh, God is good. God hasn't changed if our circumstances are difficult. He's always good. He never changes. Never, ever. Unlike the lights that he made, which wax and wane, you know the cycle of the moon. The moon is never the same up there. I mean, it is kind of, but we don't see it the same. We see a great big full moon, and then the next night it sort of starts to get less and less until we don't see, and then it starts to come back. And the moon's always changing. The sun has, like I described, all those different variations in its light. That's not the way God is. He never changes. There's no variation in him. He's always the same. Jim Berg, a preacher from Bob Jones, who's done a number of fantastic studies, says this about God, and I love it, and I use it whenever I can. He says, God is absolutely predictable. He's the same all the time. You never have to guess what God's going to do or say. He does the same thing he's always done or said. He's God. He never changes. He's absolutely predictable. Isn't that a comfort to us to know that that's the kind of God that we serve? I trust he's the God that you serve. The second thing that that describes what the Father of Lights is like is that God is good. He's good. And I think I've hit this a few times, but one of the most comforting things about going through trials that we can apprehend about God is this fact, that he's always good. And he'll never stop being good. He knows exactly what we need. And he'll always do that, give it to us. The third thing about God that this passage shows us is that God is powerful. Verse 18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. God does what he wants to do, and no man can stop him. He's sovereign and powerful, and there is nothing able to keep him from exercising his will. Now, it's scary sometimes when you can think of a person with power who changes or who is not good. That's scary when somebody has unlimited power and they're not good. We would fear that. That would be a dangerous thing. Or it would be scary to think of somebody with all kinds of power who's capricious and they change their mind, and sometimes they're our friends and sometimes they're not. But that's not true about God. When we keep all of these things in perspective about God, he never changes, he's always good, and he has all power. Nebuchadnezzar's story in Daniel 4 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. When Nebuchadnezzar boasts of his great pride in this kingdom that I've created, look at me, and God fulfills the dream that he had, and he goes and lives with the animals and eats the grass, and his hair grows long and his fingernails grow long. And God does with Nebuchadnezzar what he wants, and places him in a place of humility for 7 years, I believe it was, or 7.5 years. When Nebuchadnezzar comes to himself, the things that he says about God are worth reading. Let's jump quickly to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And I believe it's verse 34. Daniel 4:34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is our God. He has ultimate power. He's always good. He's unchanging. The fourth thing this passage points out in James chapter 1, if you jump back there, is that God is true. His word is true. Of his own will, or in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, or by his word of truth. His truth holds hands with his power in this context. It's the idea, I suppose, the contrast we can keep in our minds is, on the one hand, in the false view of God, we have the opportunity or the potential for being deceived by something that is false. And here, with the proper view of God, there's always truth. There's never going to be a deception or a falsehood. God's word can always be trusted to be accurate and true and right all the time. So through the word of his truth, he made us alive. He brought us into being. He gave us life, as opposed to, in the midst of our temptation and sin, we don't bring forth life. What does temptation and sin bring forth? It brings forth death. You see the contrast there. So through the power of his true word, he brings us forth from death into life. And this, again, is an evidence of the goodness of God. What purpose did he give us life? He'd give us life so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We could jump into that and spend a lot of time, but the basic idea is that so that we would be, in a manner, set aside, set apart as holy unto the Lord. Just like those who yielded a crop, their first fruits of their crop, they set it aside and gave it to the Lord as an offering holy to him. We are set aside as an offering holy to God, set apart. So knowing and seeing God through these eyes, the eyes of the second view we've looked at here, is a sure plan for walking through trials with joy. When I understand and believe that God never changes, that he's always good, that he has ultimate power, that his word can be trusted because it's true, what trial is there? What situation in my life is there that I cannot face with joy, knowing that this God is controlling it all? And you can see how key it is to have the proper perspective of God. May I submit to you that at any given moment, to think or one of these perspectives is ruling our hearts and minds. I don't know that they can go hand in hand. Yes, I believe that God is good, but I still am falling away into temptation to sin. I think either we're believing these things to be true about God and we're persevering in those trials and we're living in confidence, or we're falling away into temptation and sin. I suppose we could argue about that, but that's kind of my perception on this here. Either I believe about God what is true, that he is God and that he is good, or I believe a lie about him. I believe that he's not good, or he's not powerful enough. A proper view of God is essential for perseverance in trials and joy in trials and victory over temptation to follow my own desires. If you would bow your heads for a moment as we close up today. Before the pianist plays and gives us some time to reflect upon what God has challenged us with this morning, I'd like to invite you to consider a few things. There is nothing more important in this life than what you believe to be true about God. What is your perspective? As you walk through this life and you face trials and difficulties, perhaps setbacks, perhaps even when you're facing times of great peace and happiness and easiness, what is our view of God? What is our perspective of God? A.W. Tozer has said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Perhaps you're facing a trial right now. Perhaps you're in the midst of a trial. What are you believing about God as you walk through it? Is he good? Like the Bible says here, is he powerful? Will he ever change? What is your perspective? Perhaps everything's really good for you right now. What will your response be when the unexpected comes? Let's take some time this morning as the piano is played to ask God for a clear biblical view of who he is and what he's like. Perhaps we need to confess that we've had a wrong view of God and ask his forgiveness. Please respond to God as he's made known to you in your heart. Father, how true it is that they who trust him wholly find him wholly true. May that be our prayer. May that be our choice today as we read about what you're like and who you are, that we trust you, that we believe it, and we follow after that, follow after you. Lord, keep us from believing things about you that are false, that would draw us away from you and into temptation and sin. Give us a correct view of you so that when trials and temptations come into our lives, we may respond in a way that brings you glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.